This is the third message in this series on self-righteousness, our natural condition. And our text in Proverbs that I'll read, and then we'll go to the other one that you're turned to later. There is a way that seems right to a man. And we've learned in this context of this, it's talking about the natural man that's not born again. The way we think by nature. There is a way that seems right unto a man. But the end of that way that seems right of the natural man, the end of it are the ways of death. Are the ways of death. Now, we also kind of want to qualify death there. It's not necessarily talking about physical death. But this is the ways of eternal death that condemns the soul. Last week we looked at the natural man's deceitfulness of his heart. Remember, we went to Jeremiah where it says that the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And that was we looked at the second part of that question. The first part we emphasized the word deceitful, and then the second part is who can know it? Well, who can if it's deceitful? We're still finding out about it. And if a person is in a natural state without the Spirit of God, how much more deceitful is the heart? I mean, even after we're converted, the heart sometimes lies to us about things. But the natural man by himself, in other words, without the help of the Spirit, has no chance of understanding or doing something right spiritually, because they are, as the Scripture says, they are dead spiritually. They're totally depraved. And in this specific area of righteousness, which was our topic, self-righteousness versus the righteousness that God requires, in this area of knowledge of true righteousness, the heart is especially deceitful. The most deceiving area in the natural man's heart is this area of righteousness, because he thinks the way that seems right by nature. Since we have already defined self-righteousness as, and I'll repeat what it was, our definition is man setting his own standard to be accepted by God. So since we've defined it as that, we went ahead to examine what the Word of God meant when it spoke of this phrase in the Scripture, a very important phrase. In the same book Al read from a while ago in Romans chapter 1, it talks about in the gospel that's the power of God into salvation, pretty important information there to have. In other words, nobody's going to be saved apart from this gospel. But in the gospel, it said to have the righteousness of God revealed in it. So we started talking about, well, what's that mean? So we interpreted what that meant, and the book of Romans goes on to interpret it for us. It's, you can't get around what it means. Since this is such a fundamental truth, this is something that we just can't glaze over. This is something that we have to get a hold of, be reminded of again, learn some other things, go back to it, be reminded of it again, so that we can make sure that this is a staple of our spiritual diet. This is the thing that keeps the gospel. And if you deviate from this central thing of what the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, then you have lost the gospel. And we saw that in our study of Galatians. That's what was going on. They deviated from the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, and they went after some other form of righteousness, whether it be religious rites of circumcision or keeping of holy days or special dietary laws. They were going a different route, a different righteousness. But we emphasized this fundamental truth that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel was the righteousness that Christ came to establish. The righteousness that was lacking, that we lack by nature. Christ came to establish that righteousness so that it can be, as we talked about last week, the good news of it is that it's able to be transferred to our account. And we can have it. We can go to the throne of God, the judgment throne, and be accepted by Christ's merit given to us. That righteousness that He merited transferred to our account. And then we own it. When God looks at us, He sees that righteousness of Christ on us, as so many texts talk about it in many different ways, like a robe of righteousness is one thing. The phrase, the blood and righteousness of Christ, we use that. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We read in Hebrews that the animal shedding of blood never remitted any sins. So we have to have the blood of God, the blood of the God-man, the merit of that blood, to cover our sins and to actually take them away. This is the message, the righteousness of God, that talks about that. It explains how that Christ obeyed the law and paid the penalty of that law that we could not pay. That curse of the law that we could not get out from under because we don't have the ability to meet that standard. Christ had to become a curse for us in our place so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We left off last week showing the tie-in between these two things that I just mentioned. Now, this is important. The tie-in between self-righteousness and the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. That's where we left off. And we looked at, remember, we looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17, and we introduced that phrase. We went to Romans 10, 1 through 4, and we showed if somebody's ignorant of what that means, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, that they're going to turn right around naturally and work out their own righteousness to be accepted by God. And then we went to Romans 3, and it got in a little bit more detail concerning what that righteousness of Christ was and how it was merited by His death. And we looked at satisfaction of law and justice. That phrase propitiation was used in that text of Romans 3. And we saw where Paul declared at this time Christ's righteousness and how that we can be justified by Christ's righteousness. And that did something for God. That sacrifice, we know, was of Christ, was to God. And it allowed God, as the Scripture says, to be just and the justifier. It allowed God to exercise His justice when He justifies us. Because God has to be the God of justice when He does that. He can't let anything slide or bend or flex around His law. He has to be a God of justice. Therefore, He must punish another person in our place. There's the truth of substitution. And we know about the doctrine of legal representation. And those things come together in propitiation and satisfaction of law and justice. We read in Romans 3. So right there is where we see the connection between self-righteousness and the gospel, or the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We see them collide. And that is called the offense of the cross. That's it right there. We talk about the offense of the cross. Paul did. In the chapter we're studying, Galatians, he said that reflects on whether there's an offense or not. But if you say, no, it's Christ alone, without circumcision, and actually opposed to circumcision, that's offensive to those that were holding on to circumcision, or holding on to, I don't eat pork, or I don't eat shrimp, or holding on to, I keep the Sabbath day, or today. Some people hold to those today, but today some may say it's Christ plus speaking in tongues, Christ plus being baptized, Christ plus me coming down the aisle and praying a prayer, my merit, so I can say the sinner's prayer and get saved. And you can add anything else in that slot because there's all kinds of ways, as I will quote a theologian here in a minute, that I think some of us even know. He's still alive. So, those two things connected. Self-righteousness and the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. When they collide, it's the offense of the cross. So, this is why it's vital to maintain this idea of the offense of the cross. And again, the offense of the cross is Christ's righteousness alone as opposed to all other forms. In other words, God has this mindset, I will not tolerate any other righteousness but the perfect righteousness of my Son. Now, that's offensive. Because first, we have to relinquish our own. Next, we have to relinquish the righteousness of maybe our relatives or loved ones that we looked up to for years and years and maybe counted on as actually being part of ours. You know, great-great-granddaddy so-and-so was a preacher, and he was in the church this many years, and his son was a worker in the church, and come on down, and that I've been in this denomination for so many years, and I've taught Sunday school for 32 years, and you know, that's got to count for something, right? No. Paul said what it counts for is dung, D-U-N-G. And he said that's what you want to get rid of. He said all that kind of stuff is filthy rags. And God won't accept it. So we have to relinquish our own. We've got to be shown that it's worthless, first of all. Then we have to relinquish everybody else's that we cared about and thought maybe was connected to us. Because if we don't, we're smarter than God. If we don't, there's the text that talks about if we love our mother, father, sister, brother greater than the Lord, we're not worthy of Him. Now, I've heard people interpret that different ways, and there could be some applications in the ways they interpreted it, such as some people put family over the Lord in some form of idolatry when it comes to spending a certain amount of time with them. I've heard that related to, and you know, that has some truth to it. But I think specifically in this area right here of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, if you look at your relative and you say, they don't believe that, they don't believe like we do, but they're good people, they go to church, they're sincere, they're full of fervor and zeal and sincerity, and seems like they're loving. They're the greatest people. They'll give you the shirt off their back. And they've been going to church, and they've never lied to me. I've never heard them cuss. They've never drank. They've never smoked. You know, they say all this stuff. But they don't believe the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel as we teach at our church. And why do we teach at our church? Because it's in the Bible. And it says, this is why the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. In other words, if you take that ingredient out, you have no gospel. That's how we determine what a false gospel is, by the way. But the person that says, no, I'm going to agree with my relative and not agree with what God says, they love their father, mother, sister, brother more than Him, and they're not worthy of Him. That's saying that, you know, I'm not real sure if you believe or have repented of your idolatry of your own righteousness. That should be red flags. So there's an idea there that we need to chew on. Let's go to what I asked you to turn to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me just reiterate on the last few things I said there. Now, this is not a mere preference we have. This is not something that we've kind of grown to like, and you know, this is an exclusive club and we're cliquish, and therefore we're going to be real sectarian and exclusive. We're going to just be a small club and not let anybody in. No, this is the only truth that there is, and we can't expand it to mean something else or to loosen it up because of something we're going to read here. Now, the context here is Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he starts out talking about people having favorite preachers. You remember, some said, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Christ. And they were arguing back and forth. They had playing favorites when it comes to preachers. And it was a big issue in this church. And, you know, I think we have to admit, I've fallen into that sin before. I've had favorite preachers before. And I've actually been disappointed by some of my favorite preachers. And I guess that was my lesson I had to learn, you know. But here Paul, a few verses before, he says, is Christ divided? Then he talks about who he baptized. He said, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's his primary purpose. And here are what I want us to see. Not in wisdom of words. Now, Paul had some wisdom. Paul had, as far as men are concerned, before he was converted, Paul had some wisdom. Wisdom of the world. He had letters behind his name. He was very, very highly educated. But when it came to this message of the gospel that had the righteousness of God revealed in it, Paul didn't add his words of wisdom to it. He spoke what God told him to speak. It was, "Thus saith the Lord," only, not what I think, what my opinion is, or can I do this in such a way I can work in my friends and my family into this plan and go around what God demands. Wisdom of words. He didn't talk over their heads. He spoke the truth. He spoke clear. He didn't use a bunch of philosophy and psychobabble. He didn't lie on God or about God. He spoke the truth. And you can read his own statements about this and other apostles' statements about him, how that he was faithful to the gospel. As a matter of fact, we know in Galatians, when his buddy Peter was starting to use some wisdom words, Paul got right in his face and said, "No, we don't play that game. This is the gospel. We can't flex here. We can't prefer Jews over Gentiles." That implies that these ceremonies that these Jews are keeping make them more righteous than the Gentiles. We can't play that game. He got right in his face because Peter was starting to do this wisdom of words thing. What happens when you add wisdom of words? In other words, what happens when you say something that's not right about the gospel, or you say something that competes with the gospel, or you say something that is not the gospel, and you're saying it like it is the gospel? What happens? It says right here, not in words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. In other words, if you say you're preaching the gospel and you say things that are not the gospel, especially on the heart of the gospel, which is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, which is, it deals with the main doctrine of justification before God, when you deviate from that, then there is no gospel. The gospel is made of no effect. It's not that God's not powerful. It's you screwed it up. It's your lying on God. God won't use you or that false gospel. God will use someone else and the truth. Even if it's just the scripture. You know, some people have, and I keep running into this, some people have this idea that they're going to be a major player in the ministry. You know, and it's all about them. And they will do certain things to get certain places, levels. And they'll make the gospel of no effect in the process. For the preaching of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those being lost. Well, I mean, that goes along with right just what we said. That's the offense of the cross. Paul could have just as well said, for the preaching of the cross is the offense of the cross to those perishing. But to us, the offense of the cross, or the foolishness of the cross, and the word foolishness there referring to what the world thinks is foolish. The offense of the cross is the power of God. And isn't that what it says in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, if we use wisdom of words, or whoever does that, is it not because they're ashamed of the offense of the cross? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If I use wisdom of words to try to tame down the offense of the cross, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of my Savior, who I claim that is the Savior. I don't want to go over here in this little doctrinal theological club and talk about predestination and sovereign grace and limited effectual atonement, and then get out here around another people and say, let me see how I can word this in such a way to make it sound universal and ineffective, because I can get more people that way and people won't get mad at me. I can avoid persecution. I can avoid the offense of the cross, in other words. You see how this is tying in? It goes on down through here. I'm not going to read every verse, but it talks about the wisdom of the world, so-called. And then it talks about how that God doesn't necessarily go for the rich and the mighty like the world would. And like sometimes we find ourselves thinking that, hey, that's the way to go. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And God has chosen the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, and the things which are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, when it says things here, it's not necessarily talking about non-people. It's including people. It's including us, because we're not rich, we're not mighty. Or I think it's in this context, he says, not many rich, not many wise are called. It doesn't say not any, it just says not many. God's typical way of calling people is calling people that are, as this text here just says, common, just common people. Nobody special in the eyes of the world. And the reason here is in verse 29, what I want us to really focus on to start to see in these next three verses. Two words. So that. He's going to repeat this later. So that. He does this so that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, in other words, for this reason, or because, according as it is written in the Old Testament, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And we could, as we've said before, we might interpret this by saying, alone. Glory in the Lord alone. So, we see there, the last few verses there, the offense of the cross. God chooses people sovereignly so that we can't glory. Christ died for a definite amount of people, and in that death, it was actually effectual. It worked. It did the saving so that we cannot glory in His presence. In other words, it's Christ alone so that we can't boast or brag or glory. That is the offense of the cross. Otherwise, you're leaving space for sinners to merit in some small way, no matter how small it is. So the spirit of Antichrist that John talked about is in the place of Christ. In other words, it's just that spirit of the world or spirit of this age, of the religious mindset that thinks by nature the way that seems right. The spirit of Antichrist is that which seeks to replace Christ as the ground of salvation. What does it say in Psalm 50, verse 11? It says, you thought that I was altogether like you. He's talking to the people there who were thinking religiously. You thought I was just like you. Well, we know God is higher. We know everything about Him is higher. We know especially His standard is higher. That's the point here. We can't match it. We can't meet it. We can't compete with it. It's that phrase, you thought I was altogether like you, it testifies against these wicked, self-righteous, presumptuous thoughts. And people that do that have, as the scripture says, have no fear of God before their eyes. You remember that phrase? That's an Old Testament quote, but it's re-quoted by Paul in Romans 3 after the four nuns, there's none righteous, none good, none that understands, none that seeketh after God. A few verses down it says, there is no fear before their eyes, no fear of God. And that refers to the idea that there's no respect or reverence for God as a Redeemer. And there's no respect or reverence for His standard of perfection. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. We looked at Genesis the other day, dealing with Adam, and we showed the root of this problem, how it started. And we kind of didn't follow up here with these verses. This shows how it continues. We saw how it started. We saw how a conscience was imparted. Remember what Adam did? He was afraid, so he hid. And he covered himself. He excused himself. And he accused Eve. And the first fruit of that was his wife, who pretty much did the same thing. But she accused the serpent. Now here, let's look at some of Adam's prodigy here that had some of these same problems passed on. In verse 1 of Genesis 4, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Jehovah. And in case you just kind of think, where did that come from? That's referring to, she thought that God already fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. And she bore again his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the end of days, it happened, Cain brought to Jehovah an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect to Abel and to his offering. So God respected the animal sacrifice. Verse 5 said, but he did not have respect to Cain and to his offering, and Cain glowed with anger, and his face fell. It goes on in verse 8 to say that Cain killed Abel. And in verse 9, notice what happens when God questions Cain about it. And Jehovah said unto Cain, where's your brother, Abel? Now remember, he kind of asked the same thing to Adam. Adam, where are you? Well, Adam, remember, he hid, he covered, he excused, and he accused. Well, here, Cain says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Wow, he's battling minds with God here. He's locking horns with God on logic. Give me a break, you know? This is his conscience bothering him. He was busted. And here he is, just like his dad, excusing himself. This is what the conscience does, naturally. And we know his kids did this, and his kids' kids did this, all the way down to us, and our kids and our grandkids. And that puts us in the need of having our conscience cleansed by giving the understanding of the gospel and having the Spirit dwell in us to guide us by spiritual means rather than the guilt of the law hanging over our heads all the time. Turn to chapter 5 of Genesis. So Cain, we just saw, was an example of one who had no godly fear or reverence of God and his standard. Now, you know, it seemed like he wanted to honor God, who he thought was God. He worked. He planted some seeds. He got some fruit, probably the best that he had, and brought it before God, sincere as could be. But that offering didn't meet God's standard. It didn't picture the Lord Jesus Christ, like his brother had the animal that was slaughtered, which showed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. And Abel had the one that pictured Christ and pleased the Father. So we see Cain, just like in Romans 10, he had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. His knowledge was based on his own self-deceived, self-promoting, self-justifying ways. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of generations of Adam. In the day created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, blessed them, and he called their name man in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and fathered his own son, notice this, in his own likeness, after his own image. And he called his name Seth. So remember, Adam was created in the image of God. But here, through the fall into sin, those that came after Adam were created in Adam's own image, bearing the curse, in other words, having the conscience, in other words, being under the law, in other words, and reacting in that way that seems right automatically by nature. Now, that's not to say that there are remnants of the image of God left in man even today. I mean, If there were not remnants, everybody would just be, you know, mentally retarded, and it would be bad. We have some reasoning and rational things in us to a certain extent. And those can be developed. We talked about that. Even those that are not even converted can develop their mind and improve their mind. But we are not like Adam when Adam was first created. We lack. And Adam even had that change after he fell. He knew he lacked after that also. So I mentioned I was going to quote a modern day theologian. And here's a pretty good quote. He said this: "The ways to destruction are numerous as the number of the sons of Adam. They all require the particular baggage that excuses some and accuses others, that which leaves a sinner room to boast." And that was the theologian Mike Eddy, by the way. He sent me that, so I thought I'd quote him. It's pretty good. And it goes right along with what we're saying. So thank God for the fact that Christ's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. We have to have that. If we don't have that, then we're going to be ignorant. And we see what happens when we're ignorant. We just go the way that seems right. So a present day deception is that people claiming to be Christian will clearly say that salvation is not by law, and will go as far as saying it's not by any work. Most people that claim to be Christians say that. The problem is they don't realize that many things that they do, they make a work. They're making it part of their righteousness, and they don't even know it. I mean, it's clear to us. And their intentions and their motives are actually revealed with their own mouth. If you ask them, it doesn't take long to ask them certain things. They'll tell you. And then when you explain, do you see what you're doing now? Do you understand if you're saying this, this is what this means? And you can say that as nice as you can. And majority of the times they're going to get mad and they will not want to talk to you again unless the Spirit of God deals with them and changes their minds. So this, it clearly shows that the works that are self-righteous are not revealed to the ones that are doing them. They don't even know, in other words, they don't even know that what they're doing is self-righteousness. Only the gospel can expose self-righteousness. So people, they're actually trapped. And they continue to trap themselves over and over and over again. It's just circular. They feel guilty. They try to do righteousness. They're trapped. The conscience bothers them. They're fearful. They try to do good. They're trapped. They continue just this circular trap. And they're shut up to the mercy of God. Unless God comes in mercy and shows them, stop. You don't understand. You have no understanding. And gives them life. And then they see that Christ is the standard, and they see the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, that Christ is the only way, Christ alone is the only way of justification, then they will be given that gift of repentance, and they will drop what they are doing for their own justification. I want to say something. I didn't actually have this written in my notes. I just remembered it. I keep talking about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Let's go there real quick in closing. Romans 1, I just want to mention one thing about that. Not necessarily re-preach what I've talked about it and what it means, but the utility of it. You'll see what I mean here in a minute. Verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For, or because, in it, in this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, I want to say something about this, about the utility of it, or how, what we do with the gospel. Now, we see here that it's a means, that it has to be used in salvation. Whether we do it, or somebody else does it, or God just uses His Word, which He can, and He does. But in this gospel itself, without the Spirit, is the righteousness of God revealed. I want to make that clarification. In this gospel, in the scripture, when people read it, or when it's preached, or we witness to people, however you want to say that, when it's communicated in any way, right then, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. Now, people might not understand it. It'll take the Spirit to apply that to their heart. But I want us to see that this is not some mystery that... It's a mystery to those that don't understand, don't believe, but it's this utility of it. It's not a mystery. When we preach it, it is revealed. It doesn't take a second work of the Spirit to reveal it in the first place. We already did in the gospel. And then the Spirit takes that and applies it to the heart. I think there are some that think that we just kind of do something hodgepodge and hope the Spirit reveals the righteousness of God in the gospel because we didn't. No, that is the gospel. That's how we preach the gospel, is we make sure the central focus of the message is the righteousness of God revealed in it. So we can't skip that part and hope for the best. That's the first step. So I just wanted to make sure that was clear as you're thinking about these connections as we go over these things from week to week. Now, next week, Lord willing, which is the last message before the conference, continuing on the subject, I'm going to be talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 6 through 8, talks about the mystery of iniquity. I'm going to be talking about how that's related to self-righteousness, how that the stronghold of false religion is this spirit of Antichrist, which is the mystery of iniquity. Sometimes when that phrase is used, some people think of, you know, they think of this thing of dispensationalism, and they think of this eerie Antichrist that's... We've seen the movies. Self-righteousness is what we're going to talk about and apply it in that situation. So look forward to that next time around.